Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark this morning. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We'll be considering verses 43 through 52, found in the Pew Bibles on page 1083. Let us hear the word of God. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon his word this morning. Fathers, we come before your scripture, your holy word. Lord, we come confessing again our need. Lord, we need to be taught, not by men, but by your Spirit. We need instruction, O Father, to come not only to our minds, but to our hearts. We need to see the gospel of your truth. We need to see the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we need hearts that are softened. We need to believe unto salvation. We need to take comfort in the work of Christ. We need to stand in awe of you as our Father and Christ as the Savior of sinners. Grant us these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Up to now, through Mark's Gospel, the gospel story has been about the proactive ministry of Jesus and his disciples as they went from town to town preaching the good news of salvation, healing the sick, and even raising the dead. And their journey has at last led them, as we saw last time, into the Garden of Gethsemane, a place frequented by Christ and his disciples, especially by the Lord, for times of prayer and even solitude, but a place which is very different this night, a place of prayer, yes, but also a place of betrayal and arrest. And so this night, this passage, everything changes from what we have seen up to this point. From the moment Judas steps into the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples fade out of the picture and are separated from Christ for the rest of the story as Mark presents it. From now on, Jesus will stand in the company, not of his disciples, but of his enemies. And whereas up to this point in the gospel, it's been Christ who has taken the initiative in everything that's been said and done. The record has been about his deeds, his teaching, his preaching and ministry. Christ now becomes the passive victim who says very little and whose fate appears to be in the hands of his enemies. This is therefore the time when what's been predicted earlier in the gospel by our Savior comes to pass as the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of sinners. And we begin our account of this time of suffering in the garden with his betrayal and arrest. So I want us to consider these verses this morning by looking at all the characters involved as they show up in this passage, seeing what role they each played in this opening up, you might say, of our Lord's sufferings in body, and gather from them what applications we can along the way. So the first character brought to our attention, of course, is the betrayer. It's striking, actually, how little time is spent on Judas in the narrative. Despite his very essential role in the story, once his deed is done, he exits stage left, and Mark doesn't mention him again. And that's because for Mark, Judas is only a minor detail. Really, for all of the gospel writers. In fact, Judas is only a minor detail. It's Jesus and not Judas who is at the center of attention in Gethsemane. And as we'll see in a bit, it's Jesus and not Judas who is in control of all that comes upon him this night. But having said that, Mark still wants to tell us three things about Judas. Basic information. First of all, he tells us who he is. You see, it's not enough that we know his name. But in verse 43, Mark wants us to understand that he was one of the 12. One of the 12 who had been with Jesus since the beginning, who had been intimately acquainted not only with the Lord's comings and goings, but with the Lord's teachings, with the Lord's miracles, and with the Lord's tenderest affection. One of the 12 who was at the Last Supper when Christ warned of a betrayer in their midst. One of the 12 who had asked Him denyingly, "Rabbi, is it I?" Judas was an apostle and treasurer of Jesus' family of disciples. Upon Judas was conferred the special gift of heavenly knowledge, the gift of bold preaching, and the special gift and the power to work miracles. So leading this band into Gethsemane this fateful night was Judas, who was one of the 12. Now Mark tells us, I think, that Judas was one of the 12 for two reasons. First, because it aggravates and it increases the guilt of Judas's sin that he was one of the 12. You remember the passage, Psalm 55, "If it was an enemy, I could bear it. But it was my friend, one close to me," as it says in the psalmist as well, "one who dipped his bread with me." It aggravates his sin that he was so privileged, and yet he, of all people, he betrayed the Lord, his teacher, his master. A second reason Mark tells us that Judas was one of the 12 is because he wants us to see that Judas's action, as self-willed as it was also in perfect fulfillment, not only of Jesus' prediction earlier this night as he sat around the table and said, "One of you, one of the 12, will betray me," but it was also in perfect fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Well, Mark tells us who Judas was. But secondly, Mark tells us what Judas did. And he simply says he betrayed Jesus. Notice how Mark names him in verse 43, but then in verse 44, the name disappears and now he is dubbed the betrayer. And so in verses 43 and 44, Mark tells us his plot. And he says, he came into the garden leading a band of men from the Sanhedrin, carrying swords and clubs in order that they might arrest and lead away the man whom he would point out to them by a sign. In other words, when Judas came into the garden, he was on a mission. This wasn't something that just happened. This wasn't something that just fell into place. This wasn't some gear that Judas set in motion and then reluctantly could not stop. This was something he had planned. In Mark's gospel, he had planned it as early as verses 10 and 11 in this very chapter. In John's gospel, Judas had planned this as early as a day or two before Jesus and his disciples even entered into Jerusalem for this fateful week. Because remember, the Sanhedrin had not come to Judas. But Judas had gone to them. He had gone as a volunteer. He had gone with an offer they couldn't refuse. He had gone to them of his own accord to deliver Jesus over them at the measly price of 30 pieces of silver. The price quoted for a slave in Deuteronomy. Mark has told us who Judas was, what Judas did. Thirdly, Mark tells us how Judas did it. Mark tells us that he did it with both force and fraud. Verse 43 says he brought the guards. There's the force. Verse 45 says he brought the kiss. There's the fraud. He comes with an armed crowd in case they met with any resistance. And he comes with a kiss so that they would make no mistake in the arrest. The force was unnecessary because this Samson could break any bonds they had. And the kiss was pretense because Judas had no heart for Jesus. Judas kissed his silver with all of his heart. And just as the force was brought in such large numbers, so according to the Greek word that's used here, the kiss was profusely and repeatedly lavished upon Jesus. It was a force fit for a criminal. And it was a kiss fit for the loveliest friend. Consider just a moment what an appalling and affecting scene this really is. Consider these two men, Jesus and Judas, side by side, personified goodness on the one side and consummate wickedness on the other. Hell on the left and heaven on the right. The superabundance of divine love and meekness in one person and the fullness of satanic wickedness in the other. And for all the time that they'd had together, for all the intimacy that these two had shared, for all the fellowship they had exchanged, the prayers together, the tears together, the rejoicing, the singing together, the praises of God, for all that they had had between them, these two, here in this scene, by a treacherous kiss, when Judas unleashes his heart and betrays his master, Jesus and his disciple are separated forever. Oh, how deep can man fall in sin? Judas fell from one of the highest places of honor and privilege. Judas fell from one of the most prized roles in human history, from one of the rarest offices ever held. But if there is no grace in the heart, then it doesn't matter how high the body be lifted up. It doesn't matter how many honors and privileges, how many applaud you get. If none of this matters, you will fall. The more privileged Judas was, the greater his fall. So the charge is put before us, the warning really, to beware of Judas's fault. Let us not think that we do not need to beware of the temptation to betray our Lord, to betray Him even with a kiss. We too must beware. Jesus Himself tells us to beware of building our spiritual hopes and our spiritual house upon the sands of privilege, upon the smoke of position. Beware of trusting in anything other than the witness of the Spirit of God with your spirit that you are a child of God. Judas could boast many things, but he had no heart for Christ. Beware then of finding comfort in anything other than a genuine love for Christ and a genuine hatred for sin. Beware of finding your comfort in anything but a genuine striving after holiness, joined with a genuine forsaking of all sin. Because as William Spurso put it so long ago, religion begun in hypocrisy like that of Judas will certainly end in apostasy. And therefore we must be absolutely certain that our believing profession in Christ is the fruit of a loving possession of Christ in our hearts by the Spirit as our Savior. Well, this brings us to two more characters who stand side by side in the story. First, there's the band that seized Jesus. They came with a warrant in hand so that there would be every appearance of legality to these malicious and evil proceedings. They had been dispatched by the Sanhedrin with orders to arrest and lead away a man that they were told was a criminal, a menace, a threat to state, society, and religion. The Sanhedrin had told the people that they were ready to welcome the Messiah, and they should have been as the religious leaders of Israel. The Sanhedrin had boasted that they were ready to herald His coming and to make way for His reign over them. But when Christ came to them and gave undeniable proofs that He was indeed the Messiah, they set themselves immediately against Him and resolved to run Him down. And now, here in this scene, thanks to the help of none other than Judas, they came with enough men and weapons to ensure their catch. But what a pity that none of this band knew that they came with swords and clubs to arrest the Prince of Peace. That, as John says, they came with torches and lanterns to find the light of the world. Had they known who He was, they would have offered themselves captive unto Him, and they would have surrendered not only their weapons, but their hearts. But being driven by ignorant presumption, they dared to lay unclean hands on the Holy One of God. They dared to harness the Leviathan of heaven. They dared to bind the Creator of the universe and lead away Him in whom they live, move, and have their being. It is hard to imagine that at the word of Christ, after falling backwards, that they could have gotten up and said again, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." What a manifestation of power that was. What a manifestation of deity. And what a manifestation that Christ would not be taken. No man takes his life from Him, but He gives it. And beside the band, there's a bystander whom Mark refers to as one of those who stood by. And this bystander jumped forward with his sword in hand to defend Jesus. Mark doesn't give us his name, but John's Gospel, of course, tells us, as we read, that it was Peter. And we can be sure that Peter sprung forward with every intention to defend his promise, to keep his vow that he would protect Christ with his life. His intentions were good, were sure. But as John's Gospel tells us, Jesus quickly rebuked him and told him to put his sword away, because he was resolved and willing to drink the cup which the Father had given him. What this shows us, these two together, the band and the bystander, what this shows us is that the bystander who sought to defend Jesus and the band of soldiers who came to arrest Jesus were both equally blind. None of them really understood who this was. Neither the band nor the bystander understood the nature of the kingdom of Christ. That it was a spiritual kingdom, that it didn't need the defense of swords, nor could it be overrun and conquered by swords. Neither understood the nature of Christ's humanity, that He was the Lamb of God who came not to be conquered by men, but to give Himself up to and for men. And that He was the High Priest of God who came to offer up the sacrifice for sin, even if it was Himself. He would act faithfully in His charge as High Priest and give the sacrifice. Neither the band nor the bystander understood the nature of Christ's deity, that He was the greater Samson, whom none could bind, that at His request, as He says in another place, 12 legions of angels could have come down, and that even at His mere word, the very life could have been taken from every soldier. By His word, they fell backward. By His word, they could have been killed. By His word, He could have taken their very breath. And neither understood the nature of Christ's mission, that He came voluntarily and willingly to die for the sheep, that if He didn't die, the sheep must die, and that He would not be arrested by force of arms, but He would give Himself up by an eternal and unchangeable counsel. It reminds us how different God's ways are to our ways and how high His thoughts are above ours. Our zeal for the Lord is often so blind and so out of bounds that were it not for His telling us to sheathe our own swords, we would stand in the way of our own redemption, just as Peter tried to do here. Let us then not judge God's ways by outward appearance, but rather let us learn the lesson that our Lord taught Peter and judge God's ways by God's word. For did He not say, "But let the Scripture be fulfilled"? And we heard it well last week, that God's victories often look like defeats, and our salvation comes by the drawing of the Son's blood, not by force, but by gift, by a willing giving up of Himself. Well, this brings us finally to the central character in this narrative, and that is the one who was betrayed. And in contrast to the weak and the disappointing character of the others, Christ shines forth with remarkable resolve, in every way showing His superiority over His companions in the garden and sending the unmistakable message that though He was physically the victim and the captive, He was actually the one in charge of the situation. Consider three things. First of all, see how He patiently bears with Judas, as if He is governed by a higher principle than Judas's greed and selfishness. Fully aware, John says, of all the things that were now to fall upon Him as the sin-bearer, Christ doesn't attempt to evade or escape His captors, but He boldly goes forth to meet His Goliath. And while Judas's rabbi strikes the Holy One like a poisonous dagger in his heart, yet Christ endures him. Can you imagine these two in this scene, in such close proximity, the holy and the unholy, the clean and the profane, God and the lowest creature, it would seem. But more painful than Judas's perfidious salutation was this serpent's lavishing and fulsome kiss. Yet even this, Christ patiently endures. Even this, when Judas lays such a heavy kiss on Him, a kiss of affection and intimacy, a kiss of warmth and love, a kiss saved for the closest and most intimate one, Christ bore this. Why did He endure it? Because it was a drop in the very cup which the Father had given Him in our place. Because at the bottom of Judas's horrible betrayal lay the determinate counsel, Peter says in Acts, of the triune God by which Christ would save His sheep. And so Christ bore Judas's daggered speech and his treacherous kiss with a holy patience and an eye to the will of the Father. Secondly, see how Christ reproves the soldiers and yet in the end submits to them. First of all, He reproves them for the absurdity of their proceedings against Him. They came out against Him, we're told, as a criminal. But He was innocent. He was innocent of any crime, of all crimes. He had taught them daily in the temple. If He was guilty of anything, then why didn't they seize Him then? Were not all His words spoken in righteousness? Did not all of His fruits prove Him to be a good tree? And yet they came out against Him as if He were a criminal. And they came, he says, to take him privately, as if he were hiding from them, as if he was an evildoer who was afraid of the light, as if he was afraid to be confronted by them in public. And yet had he not taught them daily in the temple? Had he not spent the days before the eyes of them all? And yet they came out in the dark as cowards, that they might take him privately. And he says they came out with swords and clubs, as if he had been an insurrectionist trying to usurp the throne. But did he not escape the mob in John 6 when they tried to make him king? And where could they accuse him of any violence? Was it not then more to the point that their weapons were staged in hopes of convincing the crowd just a few hours later that this man was dangerous and deserved to die? And yet, after reproving them for the absurdity of their campaign and giving every reason for his holy resistance to an arrest, they had no right to arrest him. No right before men, but every right before the sentence of God's judgment bar. You see, strangely, what takes place here, it's not that Christ is found guilty before men. It is that Christ has been made guilty before God. Yes, they find him guilty, but it is a trumped up charge. It is a mock trial. They make guilt where there is no guilt. They call evil good and good evil. But they would have never, ever, ever been able to lay hands upon the Almighty God in flesh had he not been declared and made guilty in heaven first. Christ is the sin bearer. Christ stands before the Father guilty, and therefore Christ is given up to the hands, yes, even of wicked men, that he might suffer in our place. Christ submits to them. He allows himself to be bound. He who is the Almighty God allows himself to be bound by the hands of men whose breath is in their nostrils. And he tells us again why he did this in verse 49. It was in order that the will of the Father might be infallibly fulfilled. That redemptive will made known so clearly in the Old Testament types and promises and prophecies, and that redemptive will embraced so resolutely in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Christ would not suffer the will of God to fail. Christ would not suffer the covenant of redemption to be broken. Christ would not suffer the word of God to appear false, but he would himself suffer according to that will and according to that word, that he might secure, infallibly secure, our promised and eternal redemption. Finally, see how Christ enters the furnace alone. For it is too hot, this wrath, for any other. Verse 50 says, "And they all left him and fled." It's the picture of total abandonment. The disciples' boast fails them in the heat of the battle. Their expectation of constancy, faithfulness, and fearlessness falls short, and they leave Christ like the herd shuns the wounded deer. And how this must have aggravated his sufferings. It was but one more wound to his soul, because he had told them in Luke 22:28 what a comfort it was to him that they had stayed with him in his trials. But now, like David before him, he looked for some to take pity on him, but there was none. He looked for comforters around, and there was none. And to make it even more apparent that Christ was abandoned by all, we have a little vignette in verses 51 and 52 which tell of us a young man who must have been awakened by the tumult, and he came to the garden in his linen evening cloth to see what this was all about. We're told he was a follower of Christ, but as he attempted to follow Christ, the guards spotted him and reached for him. And he too fled. Now, we don't know who this man was. Some say it may have been Mark himself. Some say it was others. There's no way of knowing who this little man was, this young man. And it's not exactly clear why Mark included this little story. But it at least serves this much to emphasize that all of his followers had abandoned him. Even the ones hiding in the shadows. Yes, Peter follows him, but it works out more to be to his embarrassment than Christ's help. All drank the cup, all pledged to die with him, but now we're told clearly that all desert him. But it may be that the Holy Spirit includes this account of this young man to draw our minds to the prophecy of Amos chapter 2, verse 16, where Amos describes a day of judgment so terrible that he says, "He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked." For the arrest of Jesus is such a day of judgment, a day in the face of which none of His disciples can stand with Him. No, not even a strong and valiant youth. Because coming upon Christ was a judgment greater than man would inflict and greater than any man could endure. Coming upon the Son of Man was a penal suffering, a cup of wrath, a hellish judgment, the curse of God against our sins, which He alone could bear, and which He was resolved to bear alone, that He might redeem His people. And so Christ is left carried away all alone. And so the picture of these verses ends. Let me send you away this morning with two words of application, each of them a call to stand in awe of what we learn in this passage. First of all, a call to stand in awe of the Father, whose love for you is so great that it caused Him to deliver His Son into the hands of wicked men in your place. We read in the Gospels, and especially in these passages of the Passion narrative, of a redemption wrought at the hands of the Son of Men. We read of a salvation accomplished by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read of our eternal deliverance written in the letters of His own blood. But we are blasphemously mistaken if we conclude from this, as some have, that the Father stands aloof from the sufferings of Christ. Because again and again, Scripture tells us that it was the Father, out of His own love for us, who sent the Son in our place to suffer. Even our children know this. In the words of that beloved verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, the Father so loved the world, that He gave His only Son." In fact, if we could humbly impose a sequence of events upon eternity, if we could assume a time frame to eternity just for a moment, the Scripture clearly teaches that our redemption began with the Father's electing love of us. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says, "In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." The Father Himself chose us for redemption in and through and by the work of His Son. In other words, the only reason Christ came into the world was to save those upon whom the Father Himself had placed His own love. And how much greater and more amazing is this love for us when we learn that it was placed upon us, the Word says, when we were yet in our sins. Romans 5:8 is clear, for God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the Father loved the unlovable. The Father sent His Son to redeem the lost, the rebellious, and the undeserving. Our redemption was the Father's to plan, the Son's to accomplish, and the Spirit's to apply. The triune God is equally involved in the work of our salvation and equally in love with us. So not only stand in awe of a Father's love that was so great that it was the spring of all of His actions toward you, but know this morning, that if God, your Father, has been motivated by love for you since before the beginning, then what assurance, what confidence can you have that He will always love you and that He will complete your salvation in eternity future, which began long before you were even created? Paul says, I know in whom I have believed. And I am confident that He will keep that which has been committed unto Him against that day. And what has been committed unto Christ but His people? And why shall we be so safely and surely kept? But because the Father has always loved us. And so Paul can say, He who began a good work in you shall bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And so Christ can say, as we read, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and I will lose none, but raise up everyone at the last day. How certain, how sure is our eternal security and salvation, because it is based not upon us, but it is rooted in an eternal love of the Father for us. Secondly, this morning, stand in awe of Christ, who was willing to suffer for you. Just as with the Father and the Holy Spirit, so the spring of all of Christ's saving actions towards you is His eternal and unconditional love for you. John 13, verse 1 says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And Ephesians 5, 2 says, Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. But there's a different note which is struck in the harmony of this passage. It's not the love of Christ for us which rises to such a high pitch here in these verses, but rather it's the willingness of Christ to suffer for us. He comes out of the soul agonies of Gethsemane's prayers, where He wrestled in prayer until His flesh was subject to the will of God. The highlight of this passage then is the willingness with which He steps into the field of battle. Notice He says, arise, behold, my betrayer is coming. Let us go. Let us go to him. He steps out into the field of His own willingness and He receives the blows, not just the blows of the Sanhedrin by this crowd with all of their weapons, this trumped up judgment, but more to the point, He steps out into the field of battle and He receives the blows of a Father's just judgment against Him as He bears our sin. It was not the men that He feared. You saw them fall flat. It was not the men that He feared. It was not because of the coming band that He wrestled in the garden in prayer. It was because of the judgment of God. It was because of the cup of wrath. It was because of all that He had to undergo for us. It was that which caused our Savior to stagger in His humanity. And yet here He is now, willing. And He goes forth with this willingness. And it was a willingness built upon a single foundation. As He said in John 18, verse 11, that this was the cup which the Father had put into His hand. That was why He was willing, because God had given it to Him. My Father has brought this upon me. Shall I not drink it? Can I not undergo what the Father has given to me? Did I not bear the punishment? Did I not bear it because of my love? So this willingness is shown as Christ steps forward to meet Judas. See how He gave Himself to the enemy. See how He gave His own hands to the cords which bound Him and willingly went with Him to be led away like a lamb to the slaughter. The cords could not hold Him, but it was the cords of His love that held Him. And again, this willingness permeates all that Christ does for us, doesn't it? He who was rich, we're told, made Himself poor. He that created made Himself a creature. He that was God took the form of a servant upon Himself. He that upheld men by the word of His power permitted Himself to be lifted up by men upon a cross. And He for whom the earth is a footstool made Himself as the dust under men's feet. All for no other reason than that He was willing to die that we might live. Willing to suffer in our stead and deliver us from every ounce of debt, every drop of wrath, every mark of sin, every trace and hint of guilt and corruption. In fact, the perfection of our Lord's sacrifice consisted in His willingness. Because if He was not willing, then there is no way the Father could have imputed our sins upon Him or inflicted our punishment upon Him. This is the Father's cup. Shall I not drink it? And then so comes the judgment. So comes the sin placed upon Him. And the punishment begins to unfold. But since Christ willingly and freely entered into a bond to cancel our debt, then as was said beautifully by Octavius Winslow, it was righteous of God, it was just of justice, and it invested the throne of the eternal Jehovah with surpassing glory to arrest the surety in default of the debtor and to exact from him the complete payment. So stand in awe of the willingness of Christ to suffer for you. Stand in awe of Him who said, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yes, Thy law is within my heart. As God, Christ knew the burden of your sin. Christ knew the terrors of your hell. And Christ knew the length of your eternity. And yet so great was His love for you that He shrank neither from the imputation of your sin nor from the suffering of your hell. But He was willing to be reproached that you might be glorified, willing to take upon Himself a human nature, your human nature, that you might partake of His divine nature, willing to be conformed to you in death, that you might be conformed to Him in life. He went forward into this dark abyss, and He loved not His life unto the death, because He loved yours more. And to bring us full circle back to the passage, what do we see but that Christ was willing to be betrayed by a friend that He might become your true friend. He was willing to be seized by man's justice that you might be freed by God's justice. Willing to be bound as a criminal among men that you might be bound as a bondslave unto Him. And He was willing to be led to His cross from God that you might be led by His cross to God. So this morning, let us bewail our cold and indifferent hearts at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us bewail our familiarity with such passages as this, that we don't feel anything anymore. Let us bewail that we can read this and have no moving upon our hearts, that here my Lord suffered for me. Here Christ stood in my place. You remember the prophecy so often told in the Old Testament is, the Lord would send His judgment upon Jerusalem. He says, when the people come by, they will look upon the city and say, what has happened? What has this city done to bring such judgment upon themselves? And the word would be told, they sinned against their God. And so the judgment has come upon them justly. And the people of other nations walk away thankful that that God is not their God, but they have their idols that they can worship. When we look at this passage, here stands Christ. Let us ask ourselves just for a moment, what has He done? And then let us see. He sinned against His Father. No, not Him. But He bears our sin. He was justly condemned, justly arrested, justly bound, justly led away by the band of soldiers unto judgment. Because we were guilty. And He would lead us by His death to the Father. So stand in awe of the Father and of the Son, who worked so great a salvation that they might rescue us from a deserved hell and usher us into an undeserved heaven. What a great Father and Son. What a great salvation. May God be praised. Amen.